Well, we want to get back to Mark chapter 14 this evening. And the Bible is filled with images and symbols that are they're given specific meanings by the author or the instigator of the symbol. You're probably familiar with more of them than you realize. Marriage is a symbol of Christ in the church. You're familiar with this. Both the book of Ephesians and Hebrews says that the Bible itself is a sword. That's an image that we're familiar with. Baptism, water baptism specifically, is symbolic of being buried and then raised up with Christ. In the Old Testament, in particular, a man's beard was symbolic of his manhood. If you wanted to deprive him of his manhood, you ripped his beard out. And that's why Jesus was humiliated by having this happen to him. As we spoke about this morning, a woman's hair is symbolic of her femininity. God himself has symbolic names in the scripture. He's called the rock and the fortress, meaning that there's safety and power in God. We see him called the Lord my song, the Lord my banner, and of course the Lord is my what? Shepherd. All these images of God in the Bible. Jesus himself has symbolic names. He is the Lamb of God, speaking of his sacrifice. He is the Lion of Judah. This is speaking of his kingship and his strength. He's the bread of life. He's the true vine. He's the light of the world. He's called the Word of God. All of these symbolic names that Jesus has all through the scripture. The church has symbolic names. You're aware of some of these. We're called sheep because we're saved and led by whom? The great shepherd. We're called the bride of Christ because we will be united forever with him. We're called the body of Christ because we're the extension of Christ here on the earth. The symbology or the symbolism of the Bible literally teaches and brings to mind an entire concept, often with one word. And they're very profound words. And frankly, the simpler the better, right? When we talk about us as being sheep, that has all kinds of connotations, and then Jesus as the shepherd, that has connotations that we immediately understand. More specifically, though, the covenants in the Bible are associated with a symbol. Now, what is a covenant? A covenant is a way that God has decided to deal with man, to interact with mankind. A covenant had a repeatable sign as a reminder of this covenant. God's covenant with Noah, that's the easy one we learn in Sunday school. What's the sign of God's covenant with Noah? The rainbow, that's right. God's covenant with Abraham, the sign was circumcision. God's covenant with Israel, the Mosaic covenant, the sign of that covenant is the Sabbath. And so these covenants have a sign. Some are more obvious than others. The new covenant, the covenant that we are under, there's a sign, there's a symbol, and that symbol is the Lord's Supper. It is the Lord's table. Sometimes we call it communion. It is taking a piece of unleavened bread, a cracker as it were, and using this as a reminder of the death of the Lord's body, which was broken for us. It's taking wine, which by the way, the wine in Jesus' day was not nearly as high in alcoholic content as our modern wine is. Taking wine or juice to remember the shed blood of Christ. Very, very simple and elegant and simplistic concept here, sign. We might point out that there are, say, six facets to the Lord's table, to the Lord's Supper. We would call these commemoration, anticipation, proclamation, participation, unification, and adoration. And let's just use this as a springboard here into our text in Mark 14. One facet of the Lord's Supper is commemoration. We would probably say this is the major facet. The Lord's Supper is first and foremost a remembrance. It's a commemoration of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for us. In Luke 22:19, Jesus commanded that we receive the Lord's Supper in remembrance of me. It's not just a memorial to Christ's suffering on the cross, but a remembrance of the establishment of the new covenant. The new covenant brings forgiveness and a new heart regenerated by the Holy Spirit and a whole new type of experience with God, and that is the indwelling of the Spirit. This is a new thing. It's a new covenant. Paul emphasized the covenant features of the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11. In the Old Testament, the Sinaitic covenant, the Old Covenant, the Mosaic covenant, it was inaugurated by sprinkling blood of a sacrifice on the people with whom God had made a covenant. Exodus 24, tells us this. In the New Testament, it is the blood of Christ sprinkled, as it were, on us, on the people of God who have been given the new covenant. Peter talks about this. 1 Peter 1:2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. And so a covenant is inaugurated by blood. It is a commemoration of this fact. Well, another facet of the Lord's table is anticipation. The Lord's Supper is a reminder to look ahead to the joy of intimate fellowship with Jesus, with all of God's people from all ages. We partake of the Lord's table with a sense of incompleteness because we are with so very few of those that we will be with in eternity. I mean, just this little room here is a drop in the bucket compared to the body of Christ that we will be with, the Old Testament saints will be with, the tribulation saints that we'll be with, all the saints of all the ages. So it's anticipation. We would also say that there is proclamation. This is a little bit more of a formal note than commemoration. There is a sense of proclaiming. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says that as often as we partake of the Lord's Supper, quote, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord's table is very much a proclamation of the gospel. It is the gospel literally in your hands, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, and it's right there for us to see and to proclaim to others. So there's commemoration, anticipation, proclamation. We would also say that there is participation. Now, the Roman Catholic view is that you are receiving the actual body and blood of Christ, that Christ is essentially crucified again every single time you partake of the Lord's table. That is absolute total heresy. But we do want to be clear that there's a definite sense of participation in the body and blood of Christ. And we gather this from 1 Corinthians 10:16, which tells us, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Now, the main distinction here, I think, to make is that the Lord's table is a participation in the body and blood of Christ by those who have already been saved, whereas the Roman Catholic view is that it's a participation, a re-crucifying of Christ again by those desperately thinking they're keeping salvation that they don't even have to begin with because it is a salvation by works. But there is a definite sense of participation. It's identifying. We identify with Christ. When you as a believer in Christ take this little cracker and you take juice, you are saying, I identify with Christ. I participate with him in this. I am crucified with Christ, as Galatians 2 tells us. And then there's a sense of unification. Unification. The Lord's Supper is a concrete way that the body of Christ expresses and remembers its unity in Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:17 reminds us that since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. There is a facet to the Lord's table that tells us unification is so important that it's the only part of the Lord's table that is associated with a warning. The Apostle Paul spends a significant portion of 1 Corinthians 11 warning about divisiveness in the church, about the danger associated with receiving the Lord's table while that divisiveness is there. While you have something against a brother, you don't receive the Lord's table. It is dangerous to do. He asserted to the church in Corinth that some of them were sick. Some of them had even died because they took the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. They received this while they were causing strife and harm in the church. And you think about it, it really is the ultimate in hypocrisy to knowingly be causing strife and difficulty and harm and knowingly having bitterness against a brother or a sister and then taking the bread and the juice and saying, thank you, Lord, for the grace and the forgiveness you've given me. What he demands is that we give grace and forgiveness to others first as we have received also. And then finally, we would say a facet of the Lord's table is adoration. Adoration. All through the Bible, after the fall of man, in order to worship God, one must sacrifice to him. That is the only way. The Old Testament atoning sacrifices opened, we might say, temporary doors of worship based on the repentant hearts of the supplicants. In Christ, though, we have the culmination of Old Testament atoning sacrifice now in the new. And now all worship is based on the one sacrifice of Christ. It is the basis for our worship. The celebration of the Lord's table is the remembrance of the opening of New Testament worship of God, that now we don't have to continue to make sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice, and the commemoration of Christ's sacrifice is in and of itself an act of worship. That's a wonderful thing. Well, tonight, Mark's gospel presents an abbreviated version of the institution of the Lord's table. Now, Mark's version isn't focused so much on the new covenant, although it is mentioned, as much as it's focused just on the gospel message itself of the body and blood of Christ. The gospel of Mark is written primarily to Gentiles, so he's not going to go into a whole lot of effort to talk about the old covenant, because the Gentile isn't concerned with the old covenant. But this is the passing of the baton from the old covenant to the new. This is going from the Mosaic covenant to the new covenant prophesied in Jeremiah 31. And now we reach Thursday of the Passion Week. This is the night that Jesus will pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the night that he will be arrested. But first, he will celebrate the Passover with his disciples. So what I want to do tonight is just stay very simple. I want to let the narrative guide us and just kind of go through the story together. We're going to see the arrangement of the Lord's table, the requirement of the Lord's table, and the establishment of the Lord's table. Let's look first at Mark 14, verses 12 through 16. This is the arrangement of the Lord's table. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and the man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. So we come here to the first day of unleavened bread when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. Now, I'm discovering that Grace Bible Church is a very Bible-saturated church. So I know somebody's going to ask this question. So I'm going to answer the question before you ask it. There seems to be a timing discrepancy here between the Gospels. Jesus is very clearly about to celebrate the Passover on Thursday evening, reckoning that Friday begins at sundown, from sundown to sundown. That was a common Jewish way of reckoning, particularly if you were from the north. But early Friday morning, this is after this, John 18:28 says this, "They led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover." Well, wait a minute. I thought the Passover was just the night before. Well, many Jews, in fact, we would say most Jews, believed that a day was reckoned from sundown to sundown. Some felt that they should reckon a day from sunrise to sunrise. The Sadducees were famous for this. And so what happened was, it was quite routine to either celebrate Passover on Thursday night, counting it as Friday, or Friday night, counting it as Friday. And frankly, with 2 to 3 million Jews around Jerusalem, it was kind of convenient to have it spread out over two different days. And so there's not a discrepancy there. There's just a cultural pattern that developed over time. Now, what is the Passover? We spoke about this briefly this morning. This is the celebration instituted by God in Exodus 12 to commemorate God having passed over Israel when the angel of death killed all the firstborn of Egypt as the final plague before Israel's escape. And you recall that a lamb was to be killed, and the blood of the lamb was spread over the doorway and the doorpost of the house the night before the angel of the Lord was sent to kill the firstborn of Egypt. And Israel was commanded to celebrate this annually. It was part of the law to commemorate their emancipation from slavery. So Jesus, during Passover, not only would celebrate the Passover, but he would become the ultimate Passover lamb as well. Now, the disciples had celebrated Passover with Jesus for several years now, and the day was here, so they asked him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Now, it's not that just they're preparing for Jesus to eat it, and then they'll say, "Well, we'll see you next week." This was the role of the head of the family. And they were treating him, in essence, as the host, the head of the family. And they were speaking of Jesus as being the head. Now, you ever think about this? The disciples had families. They had families to go home to. But rather than scatter and go to their respective families, they celebrated Passover with Jesus. Usually the Passover includes all your family, and it wasn't uncommon to have families gather together for the Passover, but not this time. This time it was just the men only, Jesus and the 12. There was a very, very special purpose for this evening. Now, the work of preparing the Passover involved obviously procuring and preparing the lamb. You had to make rooming arrangements. You had to get the food needed, the unleavened bread, the wine, the water, bitter herbs, the crushed fruit and vinegar mixture that you dipped some of the food into. And it says that Jesus sent two of his disciples. Now, we know from Luke 22, specifically, this was Peter and John. Now, why did Jesus send Peter and John? And why did he do it in such a way that none of the other 12 would know what was going on? None of them would know, have any idea where they were going to be until they arrived later. Verse 17 says that they didn't arrive until the last minute. They went right before the meal. Well, look at verse 11, right before our passage. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. Give whom money? Judas. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. If Judas had known precisely where the Passover was going to be celebrated, where better to have Jesus arrested than when he's trapped in a room and has no place to escape? And so what Jesus did was essentially keep it from everybody and simply said, Peter and John, you go and find the place that I will show you. Now, verse 13 is a sovereignly decreed meeting. This is a man carrying a jar of water. This is what they're looking for. Why is that easy to spot? Because men don't carry jars of water in Jerusalem. The women carry the jars of water. And so that would have been easy for them to spot. They were simply to follow him. They weren't to interact with him. He was probably a servant of the house, since verse 14 says that they were to address the master of the house. So Peter and John were to say to the master, the teacher says. That's all they had to say. This was a man who somehow knew Jesus. He knew who he was. He was sympathetic to Jesus, and I would say he was likely a believer in him. Now, this is very interesting. They were to say, and Jesus gave them the specific word, where is my guest room? Jesus was confident that this man would serve the Lord well. But guest room is a very specific word, kataluma. And the reason I tell you this is because it's a word that means the side room. It is the house where beasts of burden are unloaded. In our day and age, we would call it the carport. It's the extra room. It's the boot room of a ranch house. It's the worst room. It's the room where you dump your junk. It's where you dump your jackets and put your muddy boots. It was used, this exact word, another significant time in Luke 2. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the kataluma. Now, our Bibles translate it in. It wasn't a motel. There was no room in anybody's side rooms, anybody's junk rooms, anybody's storerooms. No room anywhere. It is the lowest, most humble room of the house. When Jesus was born, there wasn't room for him, even in the storage room, anybody's lowliest room. We put it this way, the one born outside the kataluma was content to have his last meal there as well, out of humility. Jesus didn't ask, where is your best room? He said, can I have the worst? Can I have your lowest? Can I have just the little tiny room? But in 14, verse 15, Jesus told Peter and John that the master of the house will show you a large upper room, and it'll already be furnished, meaning it'll be set up for the Passover. This is a room upstairs. It's the biggest room in the house. If you imagine your house, entire house, put one giant room on top of the whole thing. That's the upper room. And it would have a separate staircase, a separate doorway. It was almost like a private little apartment. Jesus asked for the least, and he was given the best. He sovereignly knew as God, and incidentally, I think, knew the generous character of the master of the house. By the way, why was the room already set up for Passover? Why was it ready to go? I think it's most likely that this man intended to have Passover with his family and with the guests in his home. But when Jesus came asking for the spare junk room, this believer in Christ said, "Never, not on my watch. Jesus gets my best room." What a wonderful man he was to give Jesus that space. Now, how important is the Lord's table to us as believers? We'll put it this way. It was important enough to Jesus to make this his final time of fellowship with the disciples before the cross. And in fact, this is a transitional Passover. Jesus is essentially changing it. But listen to his desire. Luke 22:15, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Literally, "I have desired desirously. I have deeply longed to have this time with you." The Lord's table is the center of Christian fellowship. This is the apex of our worship together. Every instant we share this together is special. It's a celebration of the cross. I regret how many times in my life I've celebrated the Lord's table and not even mentally and spiritually been there. Just go through the motions. Whereas the Lord thought this was important enough, the night he was going to be arrested, the last thing he would do is share this meal. It's something that the believer in Christ should earnestly desire. Well, let's let the narrative just continue to carry us along. Now we want to see the requirement of the Lord's table. The requirement of the Lord's table, beginning in verse 17. "And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, 'Is it I?' He said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.'" Now, verse 18 says that they were reclining at table. Now, the original Passover meal was eaten standing up, wearing your travel clothes, because you're ready to go. You're about to run. But now, symbolic of being in the promised land and being in the fulfilled state that God had given them and escaping from Egypt, they ate in the reclined state. We can relax now. The angel of death has passed over. We have escaped. Now, after 3.5 years of ministry together, Jesus will finally force Judas's hand. He's going to, all under the sovereign plan of God, reveal what's really going on. And he says, "One who is eating with me." This is so important. And we don't fully grasp this because we go into a restaurant and we eat 3 feet away from a perfect stranger and don't think anything about it. In the ancient Near East, you would never do that. In the ancient Near East, to eat with a man, to share a meal, is to say, "I have solidarity with you. We are friends at this moment." It wasn't even uncommon for enemies to call a timeout, a truce, a moment of peace, and say, "Let us share a meal together." And during that meal, the swords and the bows and arrows are left outside. We're at peace with one another. And so for Judas to share a meal with Jesus and yet betray him was the worst of the worst. Now, Jesus said, "One who is eating with me, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." Now, this was baffling to 11 of them. Obviously, Judas knew what he was doing. They'd been together as a group for over 3 years, and they all started asking, "Is it I? Am I about to do something I don't even know?" Verse 20, he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." Now, dipping bread into the dish, this would be a sauce of dried fruits, spices, and vinegars that was mixed together, and the bread and the bitter herbs were dipped in this. But there are only a few dishes, and several men would share one dish together. So this didn't narrow it down to just one guy necessarily. It got it slightly to somebody who's physically close to me in proximity. And Jesus says, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." By the way, this is not just a curse. This is an expression, I believe, of frustrated love. When Jesus was being arrested, here's what he told Judas. Matthew 26, Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do. Just one last outreach. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Jesus said, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born, because now Judas would endure an eternity of wrath as opposed to just having been never to be in existence. But now, right after verse 21, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Right after this, Matthew 26:25 tells us, Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? He said to him, you have said so. Now, I have a question. Why wasn't there a complete riot at that moment? Why didn't the other 11 take Judas and just throw him out the window and say, well, we got that taken care of, Jesus? Why didn't they throw him out? Well, obviously Judas was physically close to Jesus and not all heard what Jesus replied to him. And at this point, we know that only John knew the identity of the betrayer. Listen to this. John 13, beginning of verse 23, says this. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved, this is John, was reclining at table at Jesus' side, right next to him. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. And you can always see this. Psst, John, ask him who it is. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus. Now, I want you to understand this. They're reclined with their feet kind of spread out behind them. And so you would have somebody's head here next to you. And when it says leaning back against Jesus, John could have literally put his head back almost on the shoulder of Jesus, just a whisper into his ear. And he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him into him. And Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now, when Jesus dipped the bread, and when he told John, it is the one with whom I dipped the bread, only John heard this. How do we know that? Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Jesus said, what you're going to do, do quickly. And other places in the Gospels tell us that they thought maybe he was going out to buy groceries or get more supplies for the meal. They didn't have a clue. But Jesus said, go do it quickly. At this point, Judas left. Jesus would not institute the Lord's table until after the fake, after the fraud was gone. Now, the room has been cleansed, as it were. It's very important that we understand the requirement of the Lord's table. I want you to note that the Lord's table is not a magical ceremony that saves. If that were the case, then he would have invited Judas to stay. That would have solved everybody's problem. The requirement is that one be in Christ. The symbol of the Lord's table only has meaning to those who know the Lord, to the one who has had their sins cleansed by the blood of Christ. To put it this way, the Lord's table is worship, and only regenerated, forgiven believers in Christ can worship God without incurring the wrath of God. God doesn't accept religious motions of a non-believer as worship. This is the common view of the unbeliever. If I go through religious motions, God's going to at least give me a little bit of credit. He doesn't give you a little bit of credit. In fact, just the opposite. He piles up wrath against you because you dared to act like a worshiper when you're not. The early church father, Justin Martyr, wrote this, recording the common and right practice of Christian worship. First, he talks about the method. Then he talks about the requirement. Listen to the method. There is then brought to the president of the brethren bread and a cup of wine mixed with water. And he, taking them, gives praise and glory to the Father of the universe through the name of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and offers thanks at considerable length for our being counted worthy to receive these things at his hands. And when he has concluded the prayers and thanksgivings, all the people present express their assent by saying, Amen. And when the president has given thanks and all the people have expressed their assent, those who are called by us deacons give to each of those present to partake of the bread and the wine mixed with water over which the thanksgiving was pronounced. That's the method. That's exactly what we're going to do tonight. But here's the requirement. And this food of which no one is allowed to partake but the man who believes that the things which we teach are true and who has been washed with the washing that is for the remission of sins and unto regeneration and who is so living as Christ has enjoined. What did Justin Martyr just say? That you, to partake in the Lord's table, must believe what is true and your life must be demonstrating the fruit of repentance. That is the requirement. All throughout church history, you know when the church starts getting in trouble and starts being infiltrated by unbelievers every time? When there is encouragement by the church that anyone partake of the Lord's table. Because now you've watered down the gospel, you've turned this celebration into a religious act. How many people will spend eternity in hell and they took the Lord's Supper week after week after week in whatever situation they were in? Jonathan Edwards, in 1749, he took a stand in his own church that he was pastoring in Northampton. His stand was that the Lord's table is for believers only. And this caused such division in the church, basically between the believers and the unbelievers, that after 22 years of ministry there, the church voted him out. And he was allowed to preach a farewell sermon. Now, on July 1st, 1750, his sermon was on the topic of the fact that believers will all meet together at the judgment seat of Christ and all accounts will be settled. But at the end of his message, he spoke directly to the unbelievers in his own congregation. He spoke to the tares, to the frauds, to the spiritual phonies, those whom he had warned to not receive the Lord's table. Listen to his plea to them and his sorrow for their sake. He says this, "Now I am taking my leave of this people. I would apply myself to such among them as I leave in a Christless, graceless condition, and would call on such seriously to consider of that solemn day when they and I must meet before the judge of the world. My parting with you is, in some respects, in a peculiar manner, a melancholy parting, inasmuch as I leave you in most melancholy circumstances, because I leave you in the gall of bitterness and bond of iniquity, having the wrath of God abiding on you and remaining under condemnation to everlasting misery and destruction. Seeing I must leave you, it would have been a comfortable and happy circumstance of our parting if I had left you in Christ, safe and blessed in that sure refuge and glorious rest of the saints. But it is otherwise. I leave you far off, aliens and strangers, wretched subjects and captives of sin and Satan and prisoners of vindictive justice, without Christ and without God in the world. Your consciences bear me witness that while I had opportunity, I did not cease to warn you and set before you your danger." That was his witness to them. What is the requirement of the Lord's table? That you be in Christ. It is so important. Well, we've seen the arrangement of the Lord's table, the requirement of the Lord's table. Let's just let the narrative continue here. Let's look at the establishment of the Lord's table. The establishment of the Lord's table, beginning in verse 22. "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.'" This is the last divinely authorized Passover. This is the last one. And now a transition is made to a simple, elegant remembrance of Christ. The symbolism of the Passover is that God has passed over us and not visited us with death. The Lord's table is symbolic that through Christ, God has passed over us and not visited us with death and judgment and with his wrath. And he says, "This is my body." Now, he's not saying this is literally my body. He's using figurative language, like in John 10 when he says, "I am the door." Nobody thought he was an actual door. And he says, "This is the blood of the covenant." And we would imply very clearly here the blood of the new covenant, representing Christ's shed blood. And it was the ratification of the new covenant. Sacrificial blood established the old covenant, and now Christ's shed blood would soon establish the new covenant. Now, verse 24, when he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," Jesus, just with his absolute perfection and sovereignty and genius understanding of Scripture, he brought together three key Old Testament passages all in one little phrase. He brought out Exodus 24:8. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." This is the inauguration of the old covenant. He brought together Jeremiah 31:31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." And then he brought out, very familiar to you, Isaiah 53:12. "He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." So we put all these together and we have, "This is my blood of the covenant," the new covenant, "poured out for the sins of many." And he put this together beautifully into the new covenant. The shedding of blood was the payment, the substitutionary sacrifice that would restore people to communion with God. And although this was part of a traditional Jewish ceremony, now it took on brand new meaning. By the way, when you look at the various elements of the Passover meal, all of them are symbolic. And as you take away the elements that are no longer needed, for example, the bitter herbs were symbolic of the bitterness of slavery, the bitterness of slavery to sin. We're not enslaved to sin, so we take that away. The lamb, well, we don't need the lamb because Jesus has become the lamb. And as you take all the elements away, all you're left with is the bread and the wine, the body and the blood of Christ symbolized. Now, the Passover meal consisted of four times when a cup was taken. Every cup was representative of four promises given to Israel in Exodus 6, 6, and 7. Now, the immediate context of those promises, obviously, is the fact that Israel was still in slavery, and the Passover would commemorate God's deliverance. But all of it ultimately would simply be a picture of Christ's work on the cross and our deliverance from sin. The first cup, cup number one, we would call the cup of sanctification. The cup of sanctification. Here's the first promise, Exodus 6, 6. "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." This is sanctifying. In other words, I'm going to separate you from the evildoer. I'm going to separate you from that which has enslaved you. Just like Yahweh promised to deliver the nation of Israel from slavery to Egypt, he has promised to deliver all who will repent of their sin from the power of sin, from the power of death, and would turn to Christ from slavery to sin and to death, from their sin and death, and turn to Christ. You know, it's interesting, on the Passover, it was traditional for the youngest child to say, "What is this night different? How is this night different than all other nights?" Now, there weren't any kids here at this particular Passover with Jesus. John was the youngest. Maybe they made him be the kid and ask the question. But I'll tell you what, no one ever explained Passover the way Jesus did. The first cup, by the way, is when Judas left. Judas left without celebrating Passover because the lamb is still on the table. It has not been eaten yet. He left not only the lamb on the table, but he left the Lamb of God who would take away sin. Cup number two that they would drink later in the meal is the cup of deliverance. The cup of deliverance. This is from Exodus 6, 6 as well. This is the second promise. "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them." Just like Yahweh promised to completely unshackle Israel and free them from the cycle of slavery and death and slavery and death, God in Christ has promised us victory over death. The sentence of guilt of sin has been taken away. We're not enslaved any longer under the condemnation of the wrath of God. And now, after the cup of deliverance, the lamb was served. The lamb came after the second cup. And now we came to the third cup, the cup of redemption. The cup of redemption. Here's the third promise, still in Exodus 6, 6. "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." The third cup is the cup of redemption. This is the cup that when Jesus took a cup, it was the third one, the cup of redemption. Only now the great act of judgment is not miracles against a nation called Egypt. The great act of judgment will be to pour out the wrath of God onto Christ on the cross. Jesus shedding his blood, which this cup now symbolizes. This signified at this moment the change from Passover to the Lord's table. Passover is done. Old covenant is done. Lord's table starts. New covenant starts. But there is a fourth cup. Cup number four. The cup of consummation and celebration. This is from Exodus 6:7. The cup of consummation and celebration. Here's the last promise. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. This is the cup that the nation of Israel celebrated as being joined to God as a nation. This was the climactic part of the celebration. The fourth cup celebrates the consummation of the people of God being joined to God. Now, when we think about the cross, has the full impact, the full effect of the cross taken place yet? Has the effect of the third cup been fully realized? It hasn't yet. And here's why we have verse 25. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. A normal Passover, Jesus would take a fourth cup. This time, he said, no. I won't take the fourth cup. The fourth cup is the cup of celebration, the cup of consummation. That's the cup that says we're all together, all has been done, all has been consummated, the work is completely finished. But he said he won't drink of the fourth cup until we all drink it together in the kingdom when all of us are home. Then we get the fourth cup. Put it this way, in a very real sense, the celebration of the Lord's Supper is an incomplete ceremony. We stop because it's not time yet to finish it. 1 Corinthians 11 says, we celebrate this until he comes. Could I just do a little, maybe a liberal addition here, until he comes and gives us the fourth cup? I believe this happens, by the way, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I think that's the fourth cup. I think that's when we finish the celebration and move on into eternity together. The subsequent celebration of the Lord's table certainly is a proclamation of the Lord's death. It's a reenactment of the gospel, but it is very much a reenactment with a future focus as well. Jesus essentially says, I won't drink the fourth cup, the celebration cup, until we're all home and all is done. The third cup, the cup of redemption, we drink it as a symbol, right? It's a symbol of what Christ would endure for real. Jesus even prayed in the garden, Mark 14:36, he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this, what? This cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. We drink a little cup of juice. The cup that Jesus had to drink was the real thing. The real nails, the real cross, the real whips, the real absolute humiliation. But he followed his Father's will perfectly. He must drink the cup of suffering to satisfy the wrath of God. And what does this do? He does this to be the expiation of our sin, the one who changes God's disposition toward us. He does this to be the propitiation of our sin, the satisfier of God's wrath. God is the expiation of our sin. That means he paid the ransom that you owed to God for your life. And the result is that he's the propitiation. He effected God's change in disposition toward you. Put it this way, expiation is the ransom. Propitiation is the change in the attitude of the one who receives the ransom. Why does God look at you and see Christ? Because Christ died on your behalf. Well, tonight we thought it would be appropriate to respond to what we understand and celebrate the Lord's table together. It was customary in the early church to spend a moment giving great thanks to God just for the opportunity and the privilege to receive the Lord's table, because it's symbolic of what the Lord has done for us. So I'm going to pray, And we will give thanks together. And as I pray, if the men who are going to serve us would come forward to serve us. Our Father, we do give you thanks. At any moment, Jesus, your Son, could have said, Father, save me. Get me out of this. And as Jesus said, you would have sent 12 legions, 72,000 angels to come to his rescue. He could have said, Father, remove this cup from me, and said, Amen. But instead he said, remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We are eternally grateful for the obedience of Christ to go all the way to the cross. We thank you, Lord, for those here who know you. We pray, Lord, for those here who do not. Might they see, as we partake of the Lord's table, the glorious cross, the blood of Christ shed, the body of Christ broken for us. Oh, Lord, we give you thanks. We praise your name. We're thankful for our salvation, Lord, and we're so glad to be able to celebrate this together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul goes on to explain, in the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's say that together. Until he comes. Until he comes. Let's remember. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And it is not a coincidence that the next word, Isaiah 54, is sing. That is our joy. Our Father, we thank you for the blessed sacrifice of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, your Son, who had no fault and no sin, and yet he became sin on our behalf. Lord, we do look forward to that fourth cup. We look forward to a glorious entrance into your kingdom when there will no longer be a solemnity of death, but a celebration and singing and laughter and joy of life. And we look forward to that day, Lord, when we lift our cup, not in remembrance of a Lord we've never met, but in honor of a Lord we are looking at. And we look forward to that day. May every person here, Lord, live every day this week in the highest of stature of Jesus Christ, walking according to the calling by which we have been called, being pleasing before you, being extravagantly obedient out of our love and desire to show our worship, our affection, our adoration to our King, our Savior, our Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Live a blessed week this week.